Well, good morning, everyone. Hope everybody's doing well. Thank everyone for the music, and Mark, thanks for filling in. At least I think you did. I was not here, but I assume you did. Hopefully so. Other than that, I got to do the announcements again, I guess. All right. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to our passage this morning. We'll pick up where we left off last time if you were with us, and if you weren't, I'll do a quick review, but this would be Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 16 through verse 26. So this will conclude Joshua chapter 7, again, verses 16 through 26. And the title of the message this morning picks up from last week, Lessons from Defeat, Part 2. And so we'll be looking at that this morning. If you are a guest with us, the information is in the bulletin. And in just a few minutes, I'll give you the outline, and you can find it on the back as well. Billy Sunday is a preacher from another era, to say the least, has this interesting quote. You may have heard it before. He says, "One reason sin flourishes is that it is treated like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake." That's kind of an interesting way to put it, isn't it? The point is a little bit overly dramatic, but the idea there is we oftentimes take sin very lightly when in fact it has a lot of serious implications from it. In our study in Joshua, if you've been with us for any period of time, we've seen the Israelites have victory over several great obstacles, two in particular at this point in our study in Joshua. The Jordan River, if you've been with us, we've seen that. We also see Jericho. But the thing with those is those were impossible to overcome, meaning humanly speaking, they were impossible. Yet, with the Lord's help and being faithful to the Lord, they were able to overcome these two seemingly impossible situations. But when you get to chapter 7, as I mentioned last week, you have the invariably mentioned word, but. You know, it's like the child, "I had a good week at school, but Dad, you know, something is changing." In this case, what we see is that they're going to go from great victory to great defeat. And the curious thing is that this should have been the easy one, Ai. Ai should have been a slam dunk. They had plenty of momentum, plenty of their own power, and they failed. And we saw last week some reasons for that related to Joshua and the people. But this week we're going to hone in on Achan's sin. Because Achan's sin, along with what we saw last week, is why they end up losing. But once they deal with these problems from these 2 weeks, next week you'll see that the Lord had a plan for them, and the plan was to be successful at Ai, but on his terms and in his own way. And so the lesson is pretty obvious, isn't it? We are successful when we are faithful to what God tells us to do, no matter how impossible it is. No matter how easy it may be, we will lose because, of course, the Lord is the one who is to be our helper. So we're going to look at that this morning, and I'm really going to zero in on the effect of sin and show you how sin is not hidden, it's not private, but it can ultimately affect, in this case, of course, the entirety of the nation. So this is on the back of the bulletin, and I mentioned it again if you're a guest. We'll look at verses 16 through 19. I'm going to read these in three sections. So Joshua chapter 7, verses 16 through 19, we'll see the identification of Achan. And then we'll see the confession of Achan, verses 20 through 23. And we're going to see there's a difference between saying, "I'm sorry I got caught," and repentance. There is godly sorrow that produces what we would think of as repentance. There is worldly sorrow that says, "Oh man, I got caught." And we're going to see that those are two different things. And then finally, to just sort of drill home how serious God takes sin, we'll look at the final judgment, and it is final, on Achan, which is 24 through 26, and we'll see where this was used as an example, literally, with stones piled up so that the people could look back and see that God takes sin seriously and it needs to be dealt with before it can spread to the rest of the, if you will, individuals. But let's look at this. If you weren't with us, I'll do a quick review, but let's read verses 16 through 19 and look at the identification of Achan, because we haven't gotten to that yet. But we will here And so we'll take each of these in the three sections that I have outlined up there on the screen. Verse 16, so Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerites, and he brought the family of the Zerites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me. If you've been with us for any time or not, I have been using this to sort of keep us in some sort of reasonableness as where we are in the book of Joshua. It's a long book, but it's actually a very simple book. The first two chapters, if you remember, the Lord prepares the Israelites, but probably Joshua perhaps even more, but either way, he prepares them to enter into the promise that he had given them a long time ago. And when God makes a promise, he ultimately fulfills it. Then in chapters 3 through 5, they enter the promised land. You think of the crossing of the Jordan. But then the preponderance of really the rest of the book largely is them taking possession of the land, and then the land gets distributed out. Joshua's work is done. And then God will move on to the next man for the next task and so on. So this is where we are. We are in the conquering, taking possession of the promised land that God had given long ago, as we've seen. Now, if you've been with us or you know me, I like to use a map so we can get ourselves oriented. And I use this to sort of show you a couple of things, where we are, what actually happens. But again, remember, the Bible is not a myth. I mention this in particular to our young folks. I don't care what you've heard in school, what you have heard out in the public square, what you've heard on the news, God's word is true, and every single part of it is true and can be explained. Now, the problem is sometimes we can't explain it, yours truly. But the idea here is that the Bible was set in real history because it's God's story, as it's oftentimes called. So don't listen to the critics, because I can tell you we can answer the critics because God's word is always true. Now you see where they cross the Jordan, them meaning the Israelites, and they camp at Gilgal, if you remember. That's sort of the headquarters. And then they go and the walls come tumbling down. You ever remember that from being a child? They don't come down through cannonballs and through tanks. They come down by the hand of God, by the people being faithful to God. But then we saw, instead of waiting on God, they do the very thing that none of us are guilty of. They rush ahead and they don't pray and ask God for help. Now, I know none of us would do this, so it's all hypothetical, right? But imagine being faithful to God for six chapters, verse after verse after verse, and then God vanishes in chapter 7 and they lose. Anytime God is not involved in your life, you lose. There is some sort of loss that's involved because God is the one who is guiding. So they suffer great loss, and it's made clear, interestingly enough, to Joshua why. Now, if you were with us last week or won't, I gave you these as sort of some of the reasons for defeat. This is the one we'll camp on literally this week, which is sin. Because what you need to understand is, no matter what you may hear when you leave this church, which is probably going to be different than what I'm going to tell you, which is that sin, if it's not dealt with, will affect others. It's a very simple principle. And it all started in the Garden of Eden, and it spread throughout all of creation. But we saw last week that wasn't just simply sin. I make a case for this because typically we get into this, well, Achan was the whole guilty party, which is largely true. But the Israelites, Joshua in particular, they move forward without the Lord. And that doesn't turn out well, does it? There's no mention of prayer. They don't ask the Lord's direction. Is the time now? And so on and so forth. They become independent because they are bigger. They have more people. And thus, because they have more people, they'll be victorious and they still lose. So they're trusting in their own strength rather than relying on what got them there to begin with, which was the Lord. But today we're going to zero in on that first one, which is the impacts of sin, because the story of AI is more complicated than just simply saying that Achan sinned, as we already just saw. But for today, you'll notice here, as we begin looking at verses 16 through 19, we see how the identification works loosely. But the first thing I want you to see here is, after what we saw last week, verses 10 through 15, Joshua, of course, complaining to the Lord, but at the same time wants to honor the Lord, both being true at the same time. When the Lord instructs and tells Joshua what the problem is, what the remedy is, he doesn't wait, does he? Notice what it says. He got up early in the morning and went to go deal with the problem. He didn't sit around and wait. He didn't keep praying, "Well, Lord, maybe I didn't hear you right the first time." How many of you have ever prayed and God has answered and you say, "Did I hear you right, Lord? Let me just keep praying. Maybe you'll change your mind." No, when God answers the prayer, you act upon the prayer. And so when the Lord has revealed something to us, He expects us to do. He expects us to be quickly obedient, not to drag our feet, not to wait on further revelation, but to act. And Joshua takes quick action. Now, I want us to sort of draw this out just briefly here, but notice how this is narrowed down. I think we can take this really quickly, lightly, and we will miss some of the principles behind what happens here. There's a lot of Israelites. There weren't four, five, or six, and he just sort of said, "Well, you know what, narrow it down. You know, there's only five or six people. I could probably guess who it is." I mean, these are millions, tons of people from the 12 tribes, and you'll see this narrowing down process, and it happens for couple of reasons I want you to see with me. So they narrow it down. You remember the tongue twister? There's a prize for the person who can say this all one time really quick. Judah, Zerai, Zabdi, and then Achan. You know, it just happens. What I want you to see is there's this large mass of people. There's 12 tribes, millions of people. And somehow God orchestrates it and directs Joshua to the very person who sinned. "Be sure your sin will find you out." And there was no hiding from the hand of God and His ever, if you will, presence with sin. Now how does the identification happen? I take the leaning that this occurred through what's called lots. Look back at verse 14. If you remember last week, I alluded to it. I didn't spend any time on it, but you'll notice it says, "In the morning, then you shall come near by the tribes." This is the very thing Joshua was doing, exactly what God told him to do. But you'll see in verse 14, and it says, "And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come." A lot of times this word, this phrase in Hebrew, "the Lord takes," he takes by lot, L-O-T. Now, someone may say, "Okay, so this is all just by chance, right? I mean, whenever the Israelites use lots, this is just sort of, well, let's just hope it falls on the right person." You don't have to turn here, but Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The idea here is, even when a lot is cast, the Lord is ultimately the one guiding and directing everything. The practice ends with Matthias, the replacement of Judas. There's no more casting of lots. We don't cast lots in the church today. If you do, there's no point. What we do is we pray and we let the Holy Spirit lead us today. I take the view that this was probably lots, but either way, somehow or another, the Lord identifies that. Now, I want you to think about something here. Imagine how long that took. You've got all of these 12 tribes, all of these tons of people, and you are the one who has caused all of this, if you will. Sin has caused all of this. And it takes time to narrow it down. Would you have been sweating? I mean, when you start going from, well, it's not that tribe, it's not the tribe of Benjamin, it's got to be the tribe of Judah. And then from the tribe of Judah, it gets more and more narrow. What is being pictured here is there is this collapse, and it's all getting ready to go back on one very person, Stephen Pace, or whoever it would be. And imagine, why would God go through all of that? Why doesn't He just execute the judgment right away? Why does he allow time for Achan to respond? Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Because I want you to consider, because we have this tendency to think, oh, well, when God judges, he's just being ornery and he's mad upstairs in heaven. All of those typical illusions. God, you can be sure, is very patient with us, yet there is still the ultimate judgment. In other words, God does judge sin. He gives us ample time. It's just typically we don't respond. I just want us to look at this. This is a familiar verse. It relates to the coming of the Lord, the Lord's judgment. You know, we like to say the day for the Lord is like 1,000 years and all of those things. But God hasn't brought judgment on this earth yet, is what Peter's saying. Yet is the key word. I know that this isn't very used very often in the church today. God is going to come one day and usher and implement his wrath upon this earth, and God will have no reason to be saddened that people didn't respond, because he will have given them more than enough time. Look at what it says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but what? Repentance. God's desire is not for you to say, I'm sorry I got busted. I'm sorry I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. What you're going to see is God wants humans, you, to repent of sin and have a godly sorrow over your sins. So one day the Lord's going to bring judgment, but we can be thankful that he's patient. He hasn't brought it yet, but yet he still will. Do you understand? It's sort of a dichotomy there, because don't make any mistake. Just because God is patient doesn't mean he won't judge. Just because he's going to judge doesn't mean he's patient. If you are in sin today, confess it right now, because we don't know what tomorrow will be. We may never have another opportunity. But let's go back, if you did turn, let's go back to look here at Joshua chapter 7. And so again, imagine the walls, the circle, it's collapsing, it's getting closer and closer to Achan. The weight of Almighty God getting ready to judge Achan is there. And Achan is, of course, identified, and we see that. Verse 18 shows the narrowing down. Notice the word I use, narrow. I'm going to use this later in the message. Take me about an hour to get there, and when I get there, just remember, just kidding, we'll get there in a little bit quicker than that. An hour is 60 minutes. I was thinking 59. But no. But notice what happens here, though. This narrowing down, if you like to take notes, use the word narrow, because that's what it is. God's narrowing it down, hoping that he will repent. Not just simply say he's sorry. And then Joshua comes to Achan, and somehow he has been revealed, probably through lots, we assume. But either way, he is quickly identified, and he's told him to give glory. That means to give honor would be another way, it would be a synonym for saying that. And the way he would do that is by confessing his sin. God has waited, and narrowed it down. Imagine standing among 20 million people, I'm making the number up, and you are the reason the others are there. And then finally the walls collapse and it gets to you, and Achan has been told to give glory and honor to God. Why would that be the case? Because when we conceal our sins rather than confessing them, we dishonor God. When God's people have sin and they refuse to confess that sin, we are bringing dishonor to God. So obviously the opposite is true, isn't it? How do you bring honor to God today? Not by telling me that you confessed it, but by confessing the sin that you have. And God has brought honor because he has been, of course, restored with you. But let's look at this confession as I had it. The confession. I almost used air quotes. Because the tragedy here is to read this and think, man, God is just, man, he just gave it to him. And here's this man pouring his heart out. He's not pouring his heart out. I want us to understand that there is such thing as godly sorrow that produces a desire to repent and to be restored to God versus the opposite. You know what the opposite is? Don't raise your hand. Yeah, I'm sorry I got caught. That's two totally different things. God's not so much concerned with you simply saying that. That may predicate the confession. But we're going to see that there is such thing as godly versus worldly sorrow. But let's read verses 20 through 23. So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar," this will be Babylonian garment basically, "and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath of it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. So let's look at this confession, because it is, I suppose, but I think we do a disservice by simply saying, man, he just really felt bad for what he did. This is not what happens here. But let's start here. Where and who ultimately is all sin against? It's against the Lord, ultimately. When David, I've used this before, was caught with Bathsheba in adultery, and he went before the Lord in Psalm 51, David said, "Against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned." So all sin is ultimately first in criteria against the Lord. And then from there are the repercussions of that. We see that in David's life. Was David forgiven? Yes. Were the consequences removed? And that's where we shake our head and say no. So there is this consequence that sin sometimes can't be given, done away with. But you'll see here that Achan does have that part right, doesn't he? He says, "I've sinned against the Lord." And so whenever you sin, you need to remember you ultimately sin against the Lord. How many of you heard today the modern ridiculous comment, "Well, it's just mine. What difference does it make? I mean, nobody knows but God. Even if he did, so what? It's my private sin. What does that have to do with you?" And my answer would be, "Oh, it doesn't have anything to do with me. Don't be scared of me. Be scared of the Lord, because he's ultimately the one you're going to account to." Look, when you die or you stand before Almighty God, I can guarantee you Pastor Pace is not going to be there. No priest, no pope, no Mary. It will be you before the Lord Almighty, and you will have to give an account for why you did not, if you will, respond, or whatever that particular case is. But notice what he does. Because Achan commits the one trait that started in Eden and is even present to this day. And I spelled it out there for you. Notice what he says. "I saw, I wanted, and so I took." It's the sin that began in Eden, isn't it? What did Eve say? "I saw that nice pomegranate," or whatever it is, right? The watermelon or the peach. "And man, that thing looked good. And so I began to covet and want it, and so I took it." That is the sin that happens today, isn't it? I saw, I desired in my heart what God said I should never have, and so I still took it anyway. That is the idea there of sin. But what that is that's the understanding biblically of temptation. Have you ever seen someone tempted? Probably yourself. Have you ever seen Jesus be tempted? Read Matthew 4 and Luke 4 this afternoon, and you'll see the difference. But I want you to turn to James chapter 1, because what you need to understand is that God doesn't cause you to sin. God isn't accountable for your sin. You are accountable for your sin when you yield to temptation, just like Eden, just like David, just like Achan, and just like every other person in human history. Let's look at James, because even after the crucifixion, resurrection, and where is Jesus today? Seated at the right hand in glory, man still falls to this same general idea. I saw, I desired, I didn't care what God said, and I still took it anyway. But who's ultimately responsible for it? Well, look and see in James chapter 1. I have it up there for you if you want to take notes. You essentially have the repeated theme of Eve and Eden. But James chapter 1 and verses 14 through 15, and this is one of those ones that makes you squirm a little bit if you ever look at this one, because notice what it says. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. This isn't someone else who causes you to do this. Notice verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I would say it this way. When we yield to sin's temptation, there's always loss. There's always death. There is never a time that you can sin where there's not some sort of death, some sort of, if you will, loss. There is always at least one, and you know which one that is? Your fellowship with God. Anytime sin occurs, fellowship with God is marred, it is destroyed, and it must be confessed. We saw that last week. I want to read something to you just to consider. Because I know sometimes today people will say, oh, you know, I sinned and it's God's fault. If he hadn't made that pomegranate so good looking, I wouldn't have eaten it. It doesn't work that way. Let me read this. Thomas Constable, I think he does in all seriousness, does a good job here. Notice what it says. Rather than blaming God, remember what happened last week? What did Joshua do? It's all your fault, God. If you left us in Egypt where they had all that food, we wouldn't have desired. So here we go. Look. Constable says, rather than blaming God, we need to recognize that we are responsible when we yield to temptation, not God. There is nothing in God that responds positively to sin, but there is much in us that does. And that is very well put, I believe, because that's really the crux of many of the problems we have, isn't it? God, if you had not, or if you had, I wouldn't have. And we know that's not true. We are ultimately all responsible for our own sin. Now, we're going to turn back, if you followed me, to James. Let's go to the other J, which is Joshua. And Joshua, though, will go and make sure the story is correct. I mean, they don't necessarily take his word for it or not, but they've got to go and confirm, is this really the case? And you'll see where they confirm his story. And they go and they check and they see what he did. He's already told them in verse 21 and verse 22. He sends his messengers and they go to the tent. And what they find there in the tent, essentially this is a Babylonian, if you will, garment of sorts. 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold. And so he has lusted, he has desired this, even though what? Remember God said, don't take this, don't do this. Has any time in your life God ever, or you've read in the scripture, and God has said, don't do this, and then invariably it comes before you, and you're tempted to do it. That is in all of us. That's the fallen sin nature. And the only way to remedy the sin nature is, of course, through the blood of Jesus Christ, confession and those things. But you'll see where they confirm the story. Now, I want to mention something here because I think this is very important, because today we do have this idea of sorrow, repentance, getting caught is all one thing, and that's not a biblical way to look at, if you will, confession. The idea here is that there was no confession on him until it was no way of escape, was it? You notice, this is the narrowing down. God starts with how many tribes do they have? 12. Then they narrow it down to one. Then they narrow it down to a particular group of clan. Then they narrow it down to a particular family. And then they narrow it down to Achan. Achan had plenty of time to confess, but yet he didn't, did he? He waited until it was too late. He confesses when he was caught. It's like sticking your hand in the cookie jar and you have been red-handed caught. So there was no confession until there was no escape. There is no remorse over this. Did you notice that in that? He just simply states it as a fact. Yeah, I did it. I love that Babylonian garment. I thought it would make my wife really happy. Who doesn't need all that silver and gold? There is no repentance. There is no sorrow. And how many people suffered from his sin? Well, if you don't remember from last week, 36 men died. And they would have impacted all of their families. I mean, would that not have bothered you? As the walls and the trap is closing, would you not have said, I did it, I sinned, I caused all this death? But he does not do that. What happens is there is a difference. I implore you to hear me. There is a difference between being caught on the witness stand saying, I got caught, yes, I did it, and repenting and confessing that sin before God. And you say, how in the world do you get that? Well, let's look at what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Because what you're going to see is there is a godly sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow. The worldly sorrow is I got caught. That would be the euphemism or parallel to today. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because I say this to you because, yes, you may feel bad. Yes, you may have known that you got caught. I'm not disputing that. But what I am saying is if that's where it stops, you have not done what we're going to read here. Notice what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But notice the rest. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's two types of sorrow, isn't it? There is a sorrow for being caught, which is not the same as sorrow over one's sin and its effect on whatever that may be. There is a total diametrical difference. When people say, if you've ever seen someone on the witness stand or even someone on TV and they say, yeah, I got caught. That is not what God is desiring. What God is desiring for you is to call sin what it is. To repent means to say this, God, you told me not to do this. I coveted, I desired, and I fell into sin. What you said is correct, and I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness because I went up against your will. That is a godly sorrow, and that actually produces life because that restored fellowship with God is there. If all you ever say is, man, I'm sorry I got caught, if I had just tried it this way and I hadn't gotten caught, that is two totally different things. And so sorrow that I got caught versus true repentance, those are two totally different things. But the Lord needs to judge this sin very severely. And I want us to see a few reasons why. Because if you've ever read this, you're probably thinking, man, he's going to go there and obliterate his family and all this stuff. I mean, why would he do that? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say before we finish. So if you turned to 2 Corinthians, let's look back in Joshua chapter 7 before we finish. We're going to look at verses 24 through 26. The final judgment. Originally I had it as just simply judgment, but it really is final, and it really is cataclysmic, and we're going to see why, though. Verse 24 through the end. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with the stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. That means till the writing of this particular account. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this very day. So let's look here. What does the word of the location mean? It means trouble. And indeed, trouble came, didn't it? There was trouble before, and this would be, if you will, I like to say, the climax, the culmination of all the trouble ends up here at this particular location. But as we look here, one of the problems people have, and I understand at first blush we were thinking, man, this is pretty egregious. I mean, you say God is long-suffering and He's patient and He's merciful. But I want you to notice something here, and this is sort of going to segue into something I want you to look at with me, because I want you to understand, if you walk away with nothing, that sin that you do, that I do, can, if it's not dealt with, affect all of this church, which is what I'm called to take care of. You say, how do you get to that? Well, bear with me. Notice here Achan. What happens with Achan? Basically, every single material, every single thing that he had was judged and obliterated. It wasn't just simply that he was impacted by it, but his entire family. All this loss occurs because of his unwillingness not only to fall into sin, but primarily it's the confession piece. It is to go before God and say, what you say about this sin is true and I repent of it. Now, if you look at this is where the critics come in, and you know what they like to do, they criticize the Bible, and we tend to go with what they say, right? We all nod our heads and say, yeah, I mean, the critics are always right. No, they're not. Deuteronomy 24:16 says that if I sin, my sin is not imputed to my son, Samuel. If Samuel sins, his sin isn't imputed to me. In other words, I'm not responsible for it in fancy language. So somehow they were complicit in it. Now, let me ask you, if you had a tent and all of a sudden, you know, dad comes in and he's got this Babylonian garment that he's got from mom laid off on the side. He's got 200 bars of silver and this huge piece of gold. He's digging in there. I mean, you walk in there, dad, what are you doing tonight? Oh, nothing. I mean, you're saying that they didn't know that he dug a hole there. I'm using that a little facetious, but it's clear because what the scripture teaches is, however, if you are complicit in it, you too would be judged. So somehow the family was complicit. Now, I use that as an example because I actually think that's probably not far from the truth. You go into a tent and you've got a Babylonian garment and dad's digging up the middle of it, throwing bars of gold and silver in there, and you're sitting there thinking, oh yeah, dad had this all along. So there is this, if you will, somehow they were involved. But what I want you to notice here, and it's more important than that, is that sin causes us to lose more than ever we can imagine. Sin affects not only you if you don't deal with it, but others. Not today, though, Pastor. That doesn't happen today. Jesus came and he's cleansed everything, and everything is perfect today, right? Bear with me on this, because I don't want you to leave and know what the world's going to tell you, which is, just take it this way, it's going to be the opposite of what I'm going to teach you today. In Eden, sin affected first whom? The individual, so we'll say Adam and Eve for argument's sake. Then it corrupted all of the land. It impacted his family and eventually spread to every single person and every single thing in all of the entire race of humanity. Nothing escaped the sin that occurred there. This afternoon, read Romans 8, 20 through 22, and what you'll find is even creation groans to be restored. Now, and if you don't understand when the creation is in sin and bondage, look at all the storms we have. That wasn't God's original intent. How many of you have ever dug up a weed? It wasn't that Adam wasn't supposed to labor and work. It was that labor was supposed to be something that was good. But then, of course, because the land was corrupted, what do you have to do? Got to go dig up those weeds. And so what I want you to understand is, despite what you will hear when you leave, sin has this widening effect, which is sort of what that circle is supposed to. It's not original to me. It starts with you. If you don't deal with it, it's going to affect your family. And if you don't eventually deal with it after that, it will spread. You know where it'll spread? It'll spread here to Decatur Bible Church. That is what I want you to understand. If sin is not dealt with at this church by the individual, it will eventually spread if we aren't careful. How many of you have ever seen those pastors who have been caught in sin? The elder board, the deacon board capitulates and doesn't want to do anything about it, or they know a church leader is in sin, or someone that works for the church is in sin, and the church just refuses to deal with it. Eventually, what happens? Well, depending on what it is, it can affect the whole church, can't it? Because God wants this to be dealt with. Now, you think, does God want them to remember this, or would he just assume, don't talk about it again? Notice there's a lot of stones in this book. And the stones are served to serve as a memorial. You remember? Notice the very end. So after they kill them and they bury them, there is this huge heap of stones that was piled up there as a marker. You say, what in the world does Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 have to do with it? It's the mother of all church discipline. Do you know what it is? It's this couple. They assumed that nobody would catch them because they were in sin dealing with the Lord's money. Can you hide from God ultimately? What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Not too different than this, did it? We still talk about it to this day because it is a reminder that God takes sin seriously and He expects His people to deal with it. Because if they don't, who's going to deal with it? We better deal with our own sin now, because the worst thing is to be handed over to God. And if you go read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, you'll see Ananias and Sapphira weren't able to get away with it, were they? So what do we learn from this one? When the Lord instructs us to do something, we need to act quickly. It's a time to pray, there's a time to act. Two, true sorrow over sin will produce repentance, godly repentance. And this last one is one I ask you to consider. The Lord takes sin seriously as seen on the cross. God leaves eternity past in all majesty and glory. He condescends Himself, takes on the form of a man, and is crucified on the cross to pay the penalty that you and I never could. And He's risen again on the third day. And when you trust in Him, you have eternal life. So you bet God takes sin seriously. He sent His beloved Son to take care of it once and for all. Our Father, we thank You for today and for the opportunity to have our baptism service this morning, as well as Sunday school, and to sing Your praises. But Lord, we would be remiss to skip the difficult passages in Scripture, because, Lord, all of Your word is true. Lord, You give us these as examples of reminders, memorials, to remember that You take sin seriously. You take it seriously among Your people because it can spread throughout, if you will, today, the entirety of a church, if not dealt with. Lord, help us to have hearts that not simply seek to say, I got caught, I'm sorry, but actually to have true repentance that restores our fellowship with You, Lord, where it has been broken. Lord, again, we thank You for the ultimate picture of that seriousness of sin as our Lord and Jesus was crucified on the cross, Lord. Thank You again for today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we